is true, and that's part of it, but it's not the whole story of the offense the people of Nazareth took at Jesus.
You'll want to be sure to catch the rest of Pastor Terry's message in just a moment. But first, we want to thank you for tuning in to the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast with pastor and author Terry Bailey. This broadcast is also produced as a free podcast, which you can find on iTunes or become a subscriber through our website. We'll have more information at the end of the broadcast, but for right now, let's join Pastor Terry as he preaches this insightful message.
Having concluded the third trip to Capernaum, Jesus returns to his hometown, Nazareth, and he takes the opportunity to teach in the old home synagogue, and the reception was less than heartwarming. Now remember, it's only been a few chapters ago that Jesus' family came from Nazareth to Capernaum on the occasion of Jesus' second trip through that town, meaning to take him home and lock him away because they were sure that he was crazy. He declined to go with them on that occasion. Now, after a third visit to Capernaum, Jesus comes home voluntarily. He teaches in the synagogue, which, as you may recall from last week, required an invitation from the ruler of the synagogue, which indicates to me that there is at least some degree of mixed thinking about Jesus in his hometown. If they were all sure that he was either bonkers or evil, and both accusations have been made, if they were all sure that either one or both of those things were true, he would not have been invited to speak. But he was. And he did. And he took full advantage of the opportunity. You'd have to turn over to Luke chapter 4 and read his account to see the passage that he operated on and the substance of what he said. And I invite you to do that. Always read the parallel passages. But The thrust of it is this: Jesus stood up in his hometown synagogue and he finally made out loud, plain and bold, the assertion that he had been working to keep quiet back in Capernaum and other locations until this time. He stood right there, as we would say, in the pulpit of his home church, and he said to them, "I am the long-awaited Messiah sent from God." Now understand, they were struggling with whether or not to recognize him as a rabbi. Maybe on the far end of it, a prophet. And here he stands and says, "I am the Son of God incarnate, the Messiah, the Savior of the world." I know you was having trouble with those smaller pills, so try this horse strangler on for size and see how you do. But the open proclamation had to begin somewhere. Turns out it begins in Jesus' home synagogue. Go figure. I bring in the information from Luke to give proper depth for Mark's typically abbreviated statement, "And they took offense at him," Mark says. We read this account and the response that Jesus will make about prophets not being honored on their home turf. And we'll come to that in more detail in just a bit. And we think we get it. And we get it. We get part of it. "Hey, you know, the people who have seen your diapers changed will forever after have trouble thinking of you as a big shot." It's just kind of built into the situation. And that is in there. We're not wrong. But it helps us to understand just how big a shot Jesus claimed to be when he stood up in his hometown synagogue. There are no bigger shots. And this remains the central question. Is Jesus the Son of God, is he? Yeah. Was he the long-awaited Jewish Messiah? Was he? Is he God incarnate? He is. And here's the thing. Jesus will not settle for being identified as anything less. And if he were less, he could do us very little good. Now, as to that having seen your diapers change thing, Jesus sharpens that stick just a little bit in his response. He makes these grand claims, and his hometown folk say, well, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this that kid I watched while he learned to carve the end of dowel so they would fit snug in a hole? I mean, we know his mother. We know his brothers. We know their names. We know where they live. His sisters, we know them, by which they really mean his sisters are married to some of them. It's like, you know, my second cousin's uncle is married to Jesus' sister. And if there's not a country song in that, I'll eat my hat. But and tradition has it that the sisters' names were Esther and Tamar, if that matters to anyone. He's just the kid from down the street. And now he's the Messiah? When did that happen? And Jesus responds, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown. Sharpen that stick. And among his own relatives, sharpen the stick once more. And in his own household, it's almost a little like, thanks, Mom, Jude, sis, for the backup. Oh, wait. You didn't give me any. For what it's worth, Jesus' mother and brothers are going to come around. If you read the first chapter of Acts, they are counted among those who were in the upper room waiting on that day when the Holy Spirit descended on the church. If you read further, Jesus' brothers are listed in 1 Corinthians 9, among those mentioned by Paul who serve Christ well. And I believe at least James and Jude would be responsible for the writing of two books of the New Testament. They're going to come around. But they hadn't done it as of Mark chapter 3, and they still haven't done it as of Mark chapter 6. So you have this first thing going on, familiarity breeds contempt, and that is true, and that's part of it, but it's not the whole story of the offense the people of Nazareth took at Jesus. When you again put all three gospel accounts together, which I recommend you doing, I believe there is that evidence that the folk of Nazareth, at least some of them, were willing to consider the possibility that Jesus might be the Messiah, but only on one condition. So let's take a look at that wrinkle and begin by skipping down to the end of the passage, to the part that troubles us the most anyway, because it often does trouble and puzzle us when in verse 5 Mark says, Jesus could do no miracles there in Nazareth. Couldn't? Really? Jesus couldn't? Wasn't able to do any miracles? If you read the parallel account in Matthew, we are simply told that Jesus did not do many mighty works there, which did not seems like a far sight from could not. Are Matthew and Mark disagreeing with each other? Well, I only read you the first half of what Mark said. Mark said, and he could do no miracles there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Which seems to be saying he could do no miracles there except for the ones he did. Never mind Matthew disagreeing with Mark. Is Mark disagreeing with Mark? I mean, no really impressive miracles like calming the storm or anything like that. Just laying your hands on a few sick people and making them instantly get better. Just a couple of little little miracles like that. Obviously, whatever Mark meant when he said Jesus could do no miracles, the issue is not that Jesus' power somehow doesn't work effectively within the city limits of Nazareth, because he had the power to heal the sick with a word. Again, reading Luke 4 gives us additional insight. Part of the reason the people of Nazareth were willing to consider giving Jesus a hearing at all was that they had heard so much about all the miracles that he did in Capernaum. Even here, in Mark's brief account, the amazement shows through. Where did my neighbor kid get the ability to teach like this or to do the kinds of miracles he does? Luke tells us Jesus knew what kind of show the people of Nazareth were expecting. Man, if he did those impressive things in Capernaum, what might he do for us in his hometown where we know him, where he knows us, where we have done business together? So come on, Jesus, give us a show. And Jesus' answer, as per Luke, was to say, look, I know what you're expecting and why, but consider that in the days of Elijah, there were an awful lot of widows who were adversely affected by that big famine, and God sent Elijah to exactly one of those widows. Because the main thing was the message, not the miracles. Elijah prophesied, preached the message to everyone. But only that one widow received a miracle that saved her from the duress of the famine. And in the days of the next guy, Elisha, there were plenty of lepers in the land of Israel, but Elisha only healed one, and his name was Naaman, and he didn't even come from Israel. He was from Syria. You got to get it. The message is the thing, not the miracles. Elisha preached the message to everyone, but he only healed one leper. The message is still the thing. I need you to hear the message. But all you're interested in is a miracle show. Forget about the miracles for a minute, because you need to hear what I really came to tell you. And Jesus' neighbors and relatives, the folk of his hometown, took this bit of correction with such humility and grace that they crowded him outside of town to a cliff, meaning to throw him off and kill him. And Jesus declined to be killed by the folk of Nazareth on that day, just as surely as he had declined to be straitjacketed by some of the folk from Nazareth earlier. And as it was, Jesus still healed some sick people, but perhaps had the folk of Nazareth been more interested in the message, they'd also have received more miracles. So I see a twin track in the problem at Nazareth. First, familiarity breeds contempt. Second, the main thing must remain the main thing, but the people who want you to abandon the main thing to give them something else typically get pretty offended when you won't leave off the main thing and give them what they want. And these two problems lead to a terrible conclusion. It is very possible for us to limit the amount of blessing we can receive from God. The problem is not on God's end. How many of you believe that the blessings that God provides through Jesus Christ are infinite in scope? Okay, problem is not with the amount or degree of blessing, infinite. The problem is with the filters and barriers that we cast up between ourselves and God that limits on our end what we can receive at the time. The dearth of miracles in Nazareth, if it is due in any sense to a limitation on Jesus' power, is due to a self-imposed limitation. The miracles are for the sake of the gospel message. If the gospel message cannot be preached, there's very little point hanging around town performing miracles. It is not, I think, coincidental that in the very next passage, Jesus explains to his disciples that there comes a time to shake the dust off your feet and get out of Dodge. People of Nazareth lost their opportunity. Jesus came to them prepared to do a great work, and they wanted Jesus to do a great work. But sadly, the great work that Jesus had in mind and the great work that the people of Nazareth had in mind were not the same great work. Jesus wanted to give them the good news. They wanted to witness the spectacle of a lame man walking. Jesus wanted them to understand that God was up to a work which would usher in an entirely new world in which there would be no lame men or lepers or deafness or blindness or cancer or dementia or poverty or injustice or war or hurricanes or famine or any of the other terrible things that arise as the result of the current world being broken by sin. That's the big work Jesus wanted to talk about. An eternity freed from the consequences of sin. People of Nazareth wanted a 5-minute miracle show. And they weren't prepared to see even the miracles should they be performed as evidence of and prophecy concerning that new world to come. Consequently, on this occasion, they got neither the gospel nor the miracle. Gospel is still the thing. The great work of eternity is still the true message of hope that we are to offer the world. But we have to have it before we can offer it. And sometimes we, like the people of Nazareth, put our own limitations on the amount of blessing we can receive from God. And sometimes in exactly the same way. Part of the problem with the people of Nazareth was they thought they already knew Jesus. Of course we know him. He grew up here. We know him better than anybody else knows him. We know everything about his past. Thus we know everything about his present. Thus we know everything about his future. Nobody knows Jesus like we know Jesus, because we are the people of his hometown, and they didn't know him. Sometimes I am persuaded that we think, well, of course we know Jesus. This is America. This is the Bible Belt right here. Sure we know Jesus. Don't you see all these church steeples? We know him better than anybody knows him. We know all about him. And sometimes all we know is the kind of comfortable hometowny things that we like, the nice pictures of Jesus, certain elements of some of the stories of Jesus, a sense of comfort and inclusion that comes from being the community of Jesus. But do we know the grand claims that he has made? Have we considered the extravagant demands that accepting him as he claims himself to be places on our lives? Are we looking for the big work that he is doing toward eternity? Or do we make the second mistake as well as the first and just want to show? I mean, we just want him to do something. Do something here. Make it impressive. Make it flashy. Do a good one, Jesus. Praise God. Jesus does things. But even when he does them, if we were not prepared to see them as a little hint, a prophecy of the new world to come, and get people geared in that direction, the show was wasted on us. And I'm tempted to say it like this. If you want to see Jesus do great things here and now, then get on board with the gospel message about there and then. Tempted to say it that way, but even that is not quite right because it really makes it sound like we're still mostly interested in the show. We want the show. Oh, all right, if I have to preach the gospel thing, I'm preaching here. I preach the gospel thing. Now can I have the show? And that isn't. So what I will say is this. I take it for granted that Jesus will do great things. And I should add, continue to do great things because he has already done so many. I assume that Jesus is going to do great things. He will do them at the time and place of his choosing. I may be involved or not. That is not the point. When and wherever I see Jesus doing great things, I say, praise God. Amen. Yeah, that was impressive. And then I need to tell everybody, but it was only a little hint of what is coming. In a world where no one will ever need to be healed again, and every situation will always enjoy the peace of God, and righteousness will prevail forever. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And I do not know when he will return and when the new world will be fully ushered in. But I know it could begin to shine from our hearts today. It could begin to come to us today. Because Jesus is ready to do that work. If the hope of the gospel and eternity freed from the consequences of sin has not yet been born in your heart, let it be born.
We want to take a moment to thank all of you, our listeners, for setting aside time each week for the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast on this station. You can find out more about the church with a quick visit to our website at www.christforeastcanton.com. On behalf of Pastor Terry and all the folks at Indian Run Christian Church, I pray God's blessing on you and your family.